This is Carol Foster of 2 Timothy 2:15 Resources, and I am so excited that you're going to join me today as we study God's Word. The response new Messianic believers give when asked why they initially visited a Messianic congregation is, "We knew there had to be more." As we study together, we will begin to see that yes, indeed, there has to be more. For additional study aids to assist you in studying along with us, go to our website, sectim.org. In our last session together, we discovered that humanity is said to be evil from its infancy or childhood. This statement is referring to humanity collectively and to the individual person specifically. However, this does not mean that Adam and Eve were sinful at their creation, for all that Elohim made was good, as we read in chapter 1, verse 31. It was in Eden that mankind began its walk into sin, and since that time, each person has been born already on that journey. The progressive character of collective human sin, following what we've learned earlier regarding the rationale of chapter 6, verses 5 and 7, should require more punishment in the post-flood world. I want to read these verses to bring them back to our remembrance. Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. The Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. The Lord said, "I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land, from man to animals, to creeping things, and to birds of the sky, for I am sorry that I have made them." We then went on to read in chapter 8, verses 20 through 22, that Adonai commits to forgiveness as a new beginning. Then Noah built an altar to the Lord, and took of every clean animal and of every clean bird, and offered burnt offerings on the altar. The Lord smelled the soothing aroma, and the Lord said to himself, "I will never again curse the ground on account of man, for the intent of man's heart is evil from his youth, and I will never again destroy every living thing as I have done. While the earth remains, seed time and harvest, and cold and heat, and summer and winter, and day and night, shall not cease." Later we know that Israel had failed to abide by Jehovah's covenant law, which resulted in its loss of his protection and the penalty of exile. But by Jehovah's etching in the human heart the renewed covenant, or the Brit Hadashah, which you may recognize as the New Testament, which is accomplished by his Ruach HaKodesh, or his Holy Spirit, that now dwells within us, he creates for himself an obedient people, as we read in Yirmiyahu chapter 31, verses 31 through 33. "Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant which I made with their fathers in the day I took them by the hand to bring them out to the land of Egypt. My covenant which they broke, although I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. But this is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people." This prophecy was accomplished by the death and resurrection of Messiah. It is the transforming power of Yeshua HaMashiach, as we read in Ephesians chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. "That he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner man, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you, being rooted and grounded in love." In Bereshit chapter 8, verse 22, we read that instead of destruction, the earth will be blessed with a regularity of predictable environmental patterns that are secured by the directive hand of Elohim himself. This promise is dependent upon the goodness of Jehovah and not the righteousness of humanity. for humanity will always languish in sin. We find that the only condition that Jehovah has established is time-based, which is stated as long as the earth endures, as we just read. The survivors of the flood had known storm and wind as their adversaries and had witnessed their power. We found it was through his promise that Adonai restored their confidence in a subdued world, subjected to the divine covenant, where they would once again thrive. However irregular and sinful the human heart may be, there will be regularity in Jehovah's world and its cycles. Our passage also shows Jehovah's persistent allegiance to the earth and earth's inhabitants with the intent of blessing. We should note that verse 22 echoes the language of creation by again stating the steps of creation, day and night, seed time and harvest, and cease and rest, or the designations and blessings of the Shabbat. Elohim, in recreating the earth, reestablishes its orders and boundaries as at the beginning and again post-flood as while the earth remains. This shows a permanency of the world, but it also infers that the present heavens and earth will someday cease. Countering those who scoffed at the anticipation of a coming Messiah, Kepha or Peter pointed to Noah's flood as evidence that Jehovah had already shown the will and capacity to bring about a worldwide cataclysm. The apostle forewarns there is yet a great fire that, at Adonai's command, will close the final chapter of Noah's new world. We can read this in 2 Kepha, or Peter, chapter 3, verses 3 through 7. Know this, first of all, that in the last days mockers will come with their mocking, following after their own lusts, and saying, "Where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation. For when they maintain this, it escapes their notice that by the word of God the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and by water, through which the world at that time was destroyed, being flooded with water. But by his word the present heavens and earths are being reserved for fire, kept from the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men." Most translations arrange Bereshit chapter 8, verse 22, into a poetic stanza. The statement of opposites dominate. This indicates the inclusiveness of all seasons and times. The agricultural seasons, necessary for the maintaining of life, are represented by seed time and harvest. The fertility religions of the ancient Near East, with their dying and rising gods, attributed the seasons to the actions of the gods. As an example, the Canaanite religion depicted the fruitfulness of spring as a result of Baal's liberation from the underworld, ruled by Mot, or the pagan god of death. Biblical religion explained that the seasonal cycle was the consequences of Jehovah's pronouncement, and, moreover, it was evidence of a divine dominion that transcends the elements of the earth. There is no place for Mother Earth in biblical ideology. Earth owes its powers, not her powers, to the divine command. Cold and heat, with summer and winter, are examples of concepts stated in reverse order, and essentially parallel to the seasons of seed and harvest, which are marked by these changes in climatic conditions. Day and night is a concluding pair, and show that they too are at the command of Adonai, who here guarantees their punctual arrival. Nature will not act unpredictably, but will be timely and predictable, and it will never cease. This, then, gives security to the world and its inhabitants. For Moshe's audience, this made the organizing of such forces for Israel's exodus and sojourn all the more impressive, as the plagues of darkness showed. We can read this in Shemot, chapter 10, verses 21 through 23. More important for later Israel, the seasons of plenty were tied to Jehovah's covenant blessing for a faithful people, But the opposite was true as well. We can read about the blessings for obedience and the curses for disobedience in Devarim, or Deuteronomy, chapters 27 and 28. Israel rightly expressed its homage to the one who governs the seasons through its annual ritual of first fruits, which we read in Vayikra or Leviticus chapter 23, verses 9 through 14. Just a reminder, we are continuing in our study of the third major topic in the book of Bereshit, Elohim's covenant for a new creation, which we've divided into subtopics. Our current subtopic is found in chapters 8 through 11, and we've titled it Elohim's Covenant Through a New People, Noach. We just completed our study of chapter 8 and are now moving into chapter 9, verses 1 through 7. Here we read that Elohim has provided provisions for his new world. Let's read these verses. And God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. The fear of you and the terror of you will be on every beast of the earth and on every bird of the sky, with everything that creeps on the ground and all the fish of the sea. Into your hand they are given. Every moving thing that is alive shall be food for you. I give all to you as I gave the green plant. Only you shall not eat flesh with its life, that is, its blood. Surely I will require your lifeblood. From every beast I will require it, and from every man, from every man's brother, I will require the life of man. Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed. For in the image of God he made man. As for you, be fruitful and multiply. Populate the earth abundantly and multiply in it." The blessing and its provisions for Noah predate the Sinai covenant and are therefore universal in scope, pertaining to all men and women in any era. Despite human sin and the corruption of the earth, Jehovah graciously presents anew to fallen humanity the same task of exercising dominion over the earthly world, and we see that it is primarily through procreation. This is the consequences of being human, created in the image of Elohim, our Creator, and the sin of the garden did not erase the humanness of Adam's descendants. Children are the universal evidence of Elohim's creation blessing. They are not to be regarded as being of little worth, nor exploited, but celebrated by responsible parenting and societal protection. We discover that dominion also involves accountability before Jehovah for the stewardship of the good earth. Though it is tainted by sin, the earth and all his creation still possesses valued life in his eye. Humanity is a recipient of this second chance, even though they have spoiled it once and can spoil it again. It is by this second human beginning that ultimately Abraham's promised offspring, Yeshua HaMashiach, will bring fallen creation under subjection and thereby its redemption, as we read in Romans chapter 8, verses 19 through 22. For the anxious longing of creation awaits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself also will be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. The simple language of verse 1, chapter 9, "Then God blessed Noah," when examined more closely, reveals much more about the faithfulness of Jehovah. The Hebrew word translated as blessed is the word Barak. It was first used in the Old World before the flood, when all creation had received the first blessing. Now it is reissued to the new Adam and his offspring, or Noah and his family. Just as Adam fathered a righteous seed through Seth, as we read in chapter 5, verse 3, Noah would likewise propagate a privileged lineage of blessing. As we've come to expect, much of what early Bereshit portrays has its realization in the life of the patriarchs. As here, the narrator declares the same state of blessing for Abraham in Bereshit chapter 24, verse 1, Yitzhak in chapter 25, verse 11, and Yaakov in chapter 32, verse 29. But also the assurance of blessing for not only the patriarchs, but others as well, such as Sarah in chapter 17, verse 16. It reads, I will bless her, and indeed I will give you a son by her. Then I will bless her, and she shall be a mother of nations. Kings of peoples will come from her. These blessings are heard from the mouth of Adonai himself, the testimony of the recipients themselves, or, for that matter, from an indirect beneficiary of the promise, such as Laban, as seen in chapter 30, verse 27. We find that these recipients of the renewed blessing, specifically stated to include Noah's sons, underlines the corresponding term descendants, or seed, in the covenant that follows, as we'll see in verse 9. No longer can we view Noah apart from his sons. They, even more so than Noah, will provide the link between the pre-flood world and the new world. They become central to the progression of the book by the genealogical record of chapter 10, especially Shem, who heads the all-important genealogical table that ends with Terah's son, Abram. The imperatives of procreation, be fruitful, increase, and fill, which must be achieved for the realization of the blessing, are precisely those that were given in the beginning to Adam and Eve, as well as all creation. Therefore, we see that the effects of sin and the flood had not altogether robbed the new world of the old hope. Since chapter 1, verse 28, forms the background to the blessings found in chapter 9, verse 1, it is striking that the charge to subdue and rule is absent. This admits that the new circumstances of the sin-burdened world have altered the aspect of the Adamic blessing, which now will be difficult to accomplish in the hostile environment of the new world. The advent of human sin and the flood did not remove the initial provision to domesticate and utilize the animal world for the advantage of man, but new concerns required exclusions. Noah's world included killing, a feature of life that has become regretfully old hat to us, and this demanded safeguards. Reference for life in general, and the holiness of human life in particular, coupled with the threat of divine retribution, would impede indiscriminate killing that otherwise would be routine. To ensure that animal life will not be a threat to the human family, Adonai endows the animal population with a fear and dread of human beings, enabling mankind to exercise a limited authority over them. This appears remarkably different from the relationship that the first man and woman enjoyed in the garden with their animal residents. This would also be true of Noah's animal companions on board the ark, where evidently there was a docile relationship. It is saying too much of the narrative to suppose that before the covenant with Noah, there were no carnivorous animals. Rather, Adonai is formally announcing that this new enmity between humans cannot win out, because the animal order is given into your hands. This expression is seen throughout the Tanakh, as it describes the divine provision of Israel's victory over its enemies, and the handing over of a murderer to the blood avenger. Jehovah has now put the life and death of the animal under the power of the human mediator. As we learn from verses 3 and 4, this refers to the killing of animals for food. We also discover in verse 3 that Jehovah now refers back to his previous dietary guidelines as given in creation, that green plants were the designated food for mankind. In this verse, he now reissues to mankind a different set of dietary guidelines. The inclusive character of the directive, everything, which occurs twice, now includes meat as a permitted dietary item. Elohim did not expressly prohibit the eating of meat in the initial stipulation at creation, but by inference in these verses, provision for flesh is used as a dividing mark between the pre-flood and the post-flood periods. The question of whether or not early man could eat meat by permission from the beginning of creation, we now see it stated formally in this covenant with Noah. Meat eating was an important part of the human diet in the New World, and specific instructions were required since such practice impinged on the question of human survival and the subservience of the animal life. Moreover, for the Mosaic community, such instructions had serious religious implications. The significance for the immediate narrative, however, was answering the question of what the taking of life, animal or human, might mean. It was not a license for human savagery. That, with the development of new dietary provisions, the concession of killing is limited by strict boundaries established by Jehovah for the taking of life. We read in verse 4, "Only you shall not eat flesh with its life, that is, its blood." First, the strong opposing "only" introduces the prohibition against eating raw meat that still possessed the animal's lifeblood. "You shall not eat" is the same kind of direct prohibition found earlier in chapter 2, verse 17, which was restricting eating from the tree of knowledge. Ironically, it was the failure of the man and the woman to observe the first prohibition that initiated the sad road of human evil and wickedness that made the Noach stipulations necessary. The same law formula is found in the Ten Commandments as "You shall not murder," which is found in Shemot chapter 20, verse 13. Restricting the lifeblood meant forbidding the eating of an animal while yet alive, and what logically follows, draining the blood from a slain animal, as later required in the Mosaic forbidding as seen in Devarim chapter 12, verse 24. This restriction was not a matter of correctness, but a recognition that the blood was representative of the animal's life force. In Hebrew, blood is in reference to life, which in translation is stated as life blood. This is the stated basis for the religious prohibition of eating blood in later Israel, as we read in Vayikra or Leviticus chapter 17, verses 11 and 18. "For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you on the altar to make atonement for your souls. For it is the blood by reason of the life that makes atonement. Therefore I say to the sons of Israel, no person among you may eat blood, nor may any alien who sojourns among you eat blood." The rationale for sacrificial atonement was the substitution of the animal's life, represented by the shed blood, in place of the life of the one offering the sacrifice, who thereby averted the divine judgment. Thus, as indicative life, blood required special treatment of the Mosaic tradition. Animal life, though given to humanity for sustenance, remained valuable in the eyes of Elohim as a living creature and therefore merited proper care, not wanton abuse. This privilege of killing animals for food assumed the responsibility of caring for animal life as it was first formulated in Eden. Disregard for the gift of life was an affront to the giver of that life, for life was deemed good as a creation decree. For benevolent reasons, animals as well as humans in later Israel enjoyed the Sabbath rest for refreshment. At the tabernacle, the sacrificial animal was regarded by Jehovah and was costly to the one who offered it. This was a testimony to the seriousness of human sin. We find that following the announcement of blessing is a formal declaration of Adonai's covenant commitment to Noah and his family, as first promised before the floodwaters. This promissory covenant has universal and eternal application that is marked by the universal sign of the rainbow. The words "establish" and "covenant," which are repeated in verses 9 and 17, fashion a second inclusion that accentuates the message of this text. Thank you for joining us today as we delve into the beautiful truths of God's Word to indeed discover that there has to be more. I pray that the Word applied to your daily life will bring a deeper understanding of His love letter written just to you. Let me remind you that we have additional study aids to assist you with our studies together on our website, That's secTIM.org. May this day fill you with the love of God, joy, and shalom. Nothing missing, nothing broken in your life.